Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these few weeks where we have paused to think about marriage, and today both marriage and singleness. And Lord, we want our lives to glorify you. We want our lives to be what you desire us to be. We want to experience joy and contentment because we're following your son, Jesus. And so we pray that you would help us to understand your word, that you would help me to speak clearly, that you would give us insight and faith to believe and obey your word. And Lord, because responding in obedience and faith to today's passage can look very different for different people, we pray that your spirit would speak to our hearts and show us how you desire us to respond to you in our unique circumstances and as the unique people that you've created us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the last three Sundays, Tom walked us through what Genesis 1 to 3 teach about God's design for marriage and what Ephesians 5 teaches about husbands and wives should interact in a way that reflects the love that Christ has for the church and that benefits the entire church body of which they are parts. If you missed any of those 3 weeks, I encourage you to go back and listen. I do not have time to give you a recap this morning, but I encourage you to make sure that you hear those messages. Now, those two passages, Genesis 1 to 3 and Ephesians 5, teach us about the goodness of God's design for marriage and the ideal that all married Christians should strive for. But what those two passages don't do is teach us how Christians should approach marriage in less than ideal circumstances, and they don't teach us at all about how Christians should approach singleness. So if all we had was Genesis 1 to 3 and Ephesians 5, we might conclude that single people lack the opportunity to adequately glorify God, and similarly that married people, married Christians, whose marriages are less than perfect, also lack the ability to adequately glorify God. So we can thank God for 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because there God tells us through the Apostle Paul, who was writing to Christians in Corinth, which I recently heard described as the Las Vegas of the ancient world, God tells us how Christians then and now should approach marriage and singleness. And if I were to try to sum up the message of 1 Corinthians 7, it would be this: the mission of both marriage and singleness is to glorify God by the way we approach marriage and singleness. Or to put it a bit more positively and personally and perhaps more or less concise, 1 Corinthians 7 teaches, and this applies also to things other than marriage and singleness, so you can connect the dots to other aspects of your life. 1 Corinthians 7 teaches us that whether we're married or single, whether our marriage is joyful or difficult, whether we are content or discontent in singleness, if we're grieving the loss of a spouse through death or divorce, in whatever situation we find ourselves, there is a path forward to a life that glorifies God now and that ends up in the age to come in a new situation that is far better, far more perfect, far more joyful than the greatest joy available in this life, even through the best experience of marriage or singleness that we could imagine. The mission of both marriage and singleness is to glorify God by the way we approach marriage and singleness. Now, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to respond to an idea that some of the Christians in Corinth believed. They would say, and Paul quotes them in verse 1 of chapter 7, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." And that was a polite way of saying that they believed it was a good idea for a husband and a wife, if they're Christians, to abstain permanently from sexual intimacy. And as Paul responds to and corrects their flawed approach to marriage, he also corrects an approach to marriage or singleness today that focuses primarily on what marriage and singleness can do for us. So as we look at various parts of 1 Corinthians 7, we can't possibly look at every verse, we'll see some patterns that emerge in this chapter. And first, we'll see some examples that show us that the mission of marriage is to glorify God with a God-centered approach to marriage. And we see several examples of a God-centered approach to marriage in this chapter. First, we see in verse 2, the reason that it is not good for a man to not touch a woman is because of immoralities. In other words, we should reject the belief that it is good for a man not to touch a woman out of a God-centered concern for purity. We should avoid an approach to marriage that results in unnecessary temptation to engage in immoral thoughts or immoral actions. In verse 5, the only reason that a couple can take a temporary and agreed-upon break from physical intimacy is a God-centered reason. Do you see it there? For the purpose of prayer. And still in verse 5, the reason it should only be a temporary break is also a God-centered reason, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul instructs us to make God's priorities our priorities in our approach to marriage. And then when we get to verse 10, in verses 10 through 16, less than ideal marriages come into view. But we see that we can still glorify God in less than ideal marriage by taking a God-centered approach that makes his desires a priority over our own desires. The right approach to marriage is always a God-centered approach. In verses 10 and 11, Paul refers to the teaching of Jesus on divorce, which we can find in places like Matthew chapters 5 and 19. And Paul gets right to the point. A wife should not leave her husband, and a husband should not leave his wife. But why? Well, remember, he's referring back to the teaching of Jesus, and when Jesus presented that command in Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6, he taught that divorce was forbidden except in cases of adultery because a man and a woman, when they marry, God joins them together in a spiritual one-flesh union. And in Jesus' words, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus does give an exception, adultery, and we don't have time to discuss the possibility of other rare exceptional circumstances, though there might be one or two. The focus here is on perseverance in a less than ideal, perhaps very disappointing marriage, because this perseverance is a God-centered approach to marriage in which disappointed or dissatisfied spouses respect God's work that joined the couple together when they got married. But what if only one spouse is a believer in Jesus? Would a Christian be justified in divorcing a non-Christian spouse because that non-Christian spouse is some sort of a hindrance to their faith, or because they somehow make the Christian impure or unclean? That seems to be an idea that some in Corinth had. And that's the situation that Paul addresses starting in verse 12. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Now, a few years before Paul wrote this letter, there were no Christians in Corinth. Then the gospel came, and many people believed. But sometimes the gospel came to a married couple, and only one of the two spouses believed the gospel. But we learn here that their newfound faith is not a reason to end a marriage to a spouse who didn't respond in faith to the gospel. Why should they stay in that marriage? The reasons that Paul gives are not focused on the Christian spouse's happiness, but on what God prioritizes. It's a God-centered approach, not a self-centered approach. So we see this in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. It's a little bit of a confusing verse, which with a little bit of debate about it, but the point seems to be that an unbelieving spouse and any children in the marriage, if they continue to live with a believing spouse, a Christian spouse, they'll live in an environment in which they can experience God's work in a positive way. A Christian married to a non-Christian does not become unclean or impure by staying married to their non-Christian spouse. In fact, the truth is closer to the opposite, that the continued presence of the believing spouse has some kind of a positive effect on the unbelieving spouse and their children. And so verse 16 says, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" This verse raises the possibility, not a promise, but the possibility that the unbelieving spouse may later believe and be saved through the influence of the believing spouse. So Paul instructs us to adopt a God-centered approach to marriage that makes two things. One, the respect for God's work of joining together a couple when they get married. And two, the possible salvation of an unbelieving spouse or their children, higher priorities than the possibility of greater happiness or any spiritual benefit that one might expect to result from being free from a marriage to a non-Christian spouse. The theme in marriage that emerges in 1 Corinthians 7 is that God's interests and priorities must become our interests and priorities. We cannot and we must not approach marriage in a way that prioritizes our own happiness or our own ideas about what is best or most important. Practically speaking, if we approach marriage in a way that makes our own happiness or our own satisfaction the primary goal, when we're unable to accomplish that goal, there's a great temptation to abandon the marriage because it's not working, or at least to abandon our efforts to build a good marriage. So don't make marriage about you and your happiness. Instead, approach marriage in the kind of God-centered ways that Paul describes for us. When we do this, we glorify God by showing that his concerns, what matters to God, is more important than what matters to us. We glorify God as the wise architect of marriage. We express our faith in him as the one who makes all of our faith and all of our obedience worthwhile. And in a few minutes, we'll see how he makes that worthwhile. The mission of marriage is to glorify God with a God-centered approach to marriage. And so we shouldn't be surprised then that the mission of singleness that we see in 1 Corinthians 7 is to glorify God with a God-centered approach to singleness. Now, in verse 7, Paul, a single man, says, "I wish that all men were even as I myself am." Paul wishes that all single people, or at least all single Christians, would remain single. And he says similar things in this chapter at least five other times. Can someone glorify God without being married? Absolutely, if they approach singleness in a God-centered way. So there's some things you've probably heard before, in singleness, we must strive for sexual purity, and Christians should only marry other Christians, and you can find those things in this chapter, but I want to point you to a couple of other ways that single people can glorify God with a God-centered approach to singleness. And the first thing I want you to see is that single people can glorify God by approaching the possibility of marriage from a God-centered perspective. And if you're a teenager or even younger than a teenager and you're nowhere close to being ready to get married, you can start now to think about marriage in a God-centered way. So please don't think that this message is not for you. In verse 7, after Paul expresses his desire that all single Christians remain single like him, he acknowledges that God has not enabled everyone to be single and content. He says, "However, each man or each person has his own gift from God, one in this manner," which is singleness, "and another in that." Then in verse 9, he says, "But if they do not have self-control, let them marry." It's more clear in Greek, but Paul is not just giving permission to people to get married. This is actually a command. He's commanding people to get married. He says some people should get married. But who are these people? Which people? He says in verse 9, they're people who do not have self-control. Or when we combine verse 9 with verse 7, we get the idea that these are people who have not been gifted by God with the self-control necessary to be content as a single person. these people should get married because they haven't been given the ability to glorify God better as a single person. They'll be liable to temptation or bitterness in a way that fails to glorify God. So they should seek marriage instead because they can better glorify God as a married person than as a single person. And this shows us, I think, how we can glorify God with a God-centered approach to deciding whether or not to remain single, whether or not to pursue marriage. That decision, which is, we all know, one of the biggest decisions a person ever makes, should be made from a God-centered perspective. People desire, as you know, to get married for lots of reasons: companionship, security, physical intimacy, the desire to be a parent, to please their own parents. So it's easy to understand why someone would desire marriage because of what they want or what they think they need. But Paul seems to be saying that the decision to pursue marriage should be a God-centered decision. Some people are gifted for singleness, and other people should get married. That's what Paul's saying here. So single people should be asking, would I glorify God more in singleness or in marriage? Am I pursuing marriage because I have given singleness serious consideration and I am convinced, my conscience is clear before God, that He's designed me to glorify Him as a married person instead? Or, if you're inclined to remain single, is your desire to remain single? And, by the way, about 1/3 of young adults today plan to never get married. Is your desire to be single because of a conviction that God has gifted you to glorify Him better as a single person, at least for a while, or because you really enjoy the independence of singleness, the ability to prioritize your own interests that you would lose if you get married? The decision to remain single or the decision to marry should be God-centered decisions. Both marriage and singleness are permitted, and God can be glorified by both. But in your case, which would glorify God the most? A second way that single people can glorify God by approaching singleness in a God-centered way is to embrace the God-centered advantages of singleness. And those advantages are most clearly stated in verse 35. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. The primary advantage of singleness is the ability to have what Paul calls undistracted devotion to the Lord. In verses 33 and 34, Paul explains, and it was read earlier, that a married person has divided interests, or literally, a married person is divided. As believers in Jesus, we are all obligated to be devoted to the Lord. And all married believers in Jesus are also obligated to be devoted to their spouse for God-centered reasons, as we saw. Neither of these is optional. And it's difficult for one person to be devoted adequately to both God and a spouse. That's probably why Paul introduces this round, one of 5 or 6 rounds of encouragement to remain single, by saying in verse 32, I want you to be free from concern. I want you to be free from concern. Marriage brings a special set of concerns that single people don't have. So, single people, don't pursue marriage thinking that it will solve all of your problems. You hear the mild laughter of married people, right? Don't pursue marriage thinking it will solve all of your problems. It might solve some of your problems, but it will introduce new problems. For many people, these are problems worth embracing. But make sure you go into marriage with your eyes wide open to the reality of these problems, these concerns that come with marriage. And keep your expectations realistic. Make sure you go into marriage with good biblical premarital counseling so you're as ready as possible for those problems. Paul says, if you can be content, if you are gifted with the ability to be content with only the obligation to be devoted to God, then use that gift. Live a life of undistracted devotion. Be devoted to God, to knowing Him and serving Him and His people in a way that would make married people jealous. Do we even think that way? I hope so. Some of you who are currently single don't have that gift. And hopefully you only reach that conclusion after a lot of prayer and careful consideration of how God has designed you. So you're waiting for what you truly believe will allow you to glorify God the most. But while you wait, you can glorify God with a God-centered approach to singleness that says, I'm going to enjoy the advantages of freedom from concern and undistracted devotion as long as I have them. In ways that I won't have time for when I'm married, I'm going to pursue more knowledge of God's word, more growth in Christ-like character, and deep friendships. I'm going to open my life up to others so I can serve them and share the gospel with them in ways that would be irresponsible for a married person to do. And I'll do it as enthusiastically as possible and as long as the Lord wants me to, even while I pray for the marriage that I'm convinced I was designed for. Single people are at no disadvantage when it comes to glorifying God. It looks different to glorify God in singleness than it does in marriage, but in either case, what glorifies God is a God-centered approach. And a God-centered approach to singleness puts God at the center of decisions about whether and when, not just whom, to marry. And it embraces the advantage of undistracted devotion to the Lord as a good thing for as long as that undistracted devotion is possible. What I'm most excited to show you from 1 Corinthians 7 is that the mission of both marriage and singleness is to glorify God by putting our hope in something better and eternal. Look with me at verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, or the time is short. Paul is about to tell us that we should live a certain way because the time is short. What time, Paul? The time until Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, and those who have embraced him as their Lord will, in spite of their sins because Jesus died for those sins, will live a glorious resurrected life because Jesus was the first to be raised from the dead in the new heavens and the new earth. The time until that kingdom comes is short. And Paul is talking more about the certainty that it's coming after the death and resurrection of Jesus than he is about counting years. This is why Paul says in verse 31, the form of this world is passing away. Because the world as we know it and life as we know it, in which marriage and singleness have such a huge impact on our experience of life, because the world as we know it will change, we must live in a certain way. What does that way of living look like? He says, the time has been shortened so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. Is that a little bit confusing? Paul already made it clear that husbands and wives should not divorce, so he must be exaggerating a bit to make his point. But what's his point? He continues to exaggerate in verse 30, but he's more clear in verse 31. He says, those who use the world should be as though they did not make full use of it. It's okay to still use the world, to live in it and to enjoy it, but because the form of this world, the current order of things, is passing away, the right response is to not make full use of it. The right response is to hold loosely to the world. Now, this is not the way that we normally think. When our oldest daughter was about to leave for college, we spent extra time together as a family because we knew we wouldn't have that family time together for a while. When we're at an amusement park and it's about to close, or your parents have the engine running and it's about time to leave, you try to squeeze in one last ride. When you hear that a loved one is on their deathbed, you rearrange your plans in order to see them one last time. But Paul is saying the opposite of that here. Because this world in its present form is passing away, because the time is short, we should not make full use of it. We should not hold tightly to it, even though we won't always have it. And that only makes sense because when we no longer have it, we will have something far better. What Paul is telling us is that because it won't be long before something far better than we can imagine is ours, we should hold loosely to all the good things that we do enjoy and to the hope of enjoying things that we don't yet have. So in verse 29, when Paul says that those with wives should be as though they have none, he means that we should hold loosely to our marriages and to our hopes for marriage. Marital status and quality of marriage have a huge impact on the present life. But before long, if you're a believer in Jesus, it won't matter whether you had the best marriage or the hardest marriage. A hard marriage won't subtract from our enjoyment of life in God's kingdom, and the best marriage won't add to our enjoyment of it. A desire to be married that is never fulfilled won't take away from our enjoyment of life in God's kingdom, and the most joyful experience of undistracted devotion will be eclipsed by the joy we will have when Jesus returns. Nothing else will matter then, so hold loosely now to what you have and to what you hope to have. So the question, if you have your thinking cap on, you have a question. If the time is short, and before long we'll have unspeakable joy regardless of our experience of marriage or singleness in this life, why should married couples bother trying to improve their marriages? I'm glad you asked. Why should single people bother trying to help their married friends to have better marriages? Well, we could make an argument that our stewardship of marriage and singleness, how well we use them for God's purposes in this life, will affect the magnitude of our joy in God's kingdom. But I want to stay in 1 Corinthians 7, where we've learned that our mission in marriage is and in singleness is to glorify God by approaching both marriage and singleness in a God-centered way. Maybe we didn't realize it when we got married, but marriage was never primarily about us and our happiness. It was always about God, about glorifying Him by embracing and enjoying the good institution that He created, glorifying Him by reflecting the love relationship that exists between Christ and the church, and by approaching marriage and the decision to marry or not marry in a God-centered way that prioritizes God's desires over our own. So one reason that we should strive to strengthen marriages in the church is that God's glory in this moment and for the rest of the moments in our lives depends on it, even if our eternal joy does not. We should pursue healthy marriages more for God's sake than for our own sakes. What does it look like to pursue a healthy marriage for God's sake while holding loosely to a marriage or to a certain hope for that marriage? What does that look like? There's a good answer in 1 Corinthians 7:21, which actually says nothing about marriage. In the context of marriage, Paul actually brings up slavery, which, by the way, was different than it was. I expected some laughs, so yeah. So I say, slavery, when Paul talks about it, was a different thing than slavery in U.S. history. So don't hear this Paul's instructions here with the Civil War era in mind, or the time before that. So in the context of marriage, Paul says this, "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that." Did you catch that? Paul says to slaves who had become Christians while they were slaves that even though it would be great if they could get their freedom, ultimately it doesn't matter. He says, do not worry about it. Why should slaves in Paul's day not worry about whether or not they ever get their freedom? The answer is in verse 22. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. Their status as slaves in this life is no reflection of their true identity or their ultimate destiny. Their current earthly status is insignificant compared to their status in relation to Christ. So Paul's instructions to slaves in a chapter about marriage and singleness present a principle that can and should be applied to marriage. The principle for married people is not, if you can get your freedom, rather do that. Okay? Wrong way to apply Paul's words there. The principle is this: if you can make things better in this life, then you should. But if you try and you can't make them better, don't worry too much about it, because your marital status or the quality of your marriage does not define you or determine your destiny. Those are insignificant compared to two things. From verse 22, your status in relation to Christ. And from verses 29 to 31, the joy that we can look forward to in God's kingdom sooner than we think, because the time is short. So how do we put these pieces from 1 Corinthians 7 and the previous 3 weeks together into a biblical, God-centered approach to marriage and singleness? I think this is how we answer that. We make every effort to cultivate a marriage or a single life that conforms to the Bible's teaching and that glorifies God, because even though conforming to the Bible's teaching can produce greater happiness in this life, the glory of God should be our priority in marriage and in singleness. But as we make every effort to cultivate God-centered marriage or singleness, we hold loosely to the outcome of those efforts, because we know that before long, our marriage or singleness, in whatever condition they are, will be replaced by something infinitely better. And as we do these things, striving for better but holding loosely, we will glorify God regardless of the results of those efforts. If you have a great marriage that reflects Christ's love for the church well, the time of your great marriage is short. So work at making it better, but hold it loosely while you look forward to something much, much better. If your marriage is difficult, regardless of the reason, the time of your difficult marriage is short. For the sake of God's glory, do what you can to make it better. Reveal your struggle to trusted friends. Repent of your sin. Seek counseling. Do everything you can to make your marriage a better reflection of Christ's love for the church, but hold loosely to your hoped-for results. Hopefully, your marriage will get better, and it will be a source of great joy. But if it doesn't, in Paul's words, not mine, do not worry about it. A time is coming soon when it won't matter how hard your marriage was, when you will have a greater joy in the presence of Jesus than any joy you ever could have had in marriage. If you're single, whether you've never been married, you've been divorced, you've been widowed, take a God-centered approach to your singleness. Make the most of your undistracted devotion to the Lord for as long as it lasts. Consider carefully and prayerfully, from a God-centered perspective, whether or not God has gifted you to glorify Himself in singleness, or has called you to glorify Him by taking on the additional obligation of devotion to a spouse. And if you're convinced that He has not gifted you for long-term singleness, pray for a godly spouse and hold loosely to your hopes. One way or another, the time of your singleness is short. If marriage can show the world around us what Christ's love for the church looks like, then we might think that it would make sense for God to be most glorified by all Christians being married and all Christians having healthy, joy-filled marriages. But that is not what God has chosen to do. Instead, He's allowed His people, these people, to have a wide range of experiences of singleness and of marriage. And when a watching world, which has also experienced all kinds of good and all kinds of brokenness, when that world sees God's people with healthy marriages and hard marriages, joyful marriages and marriages that make joy difficult, Christians who are single and content, who are single and long to be married, single through death or divorce, when they all approach marriage and singleness in a God-centered way that prioritizes what is important to God, doing what they can to make things better while holding loosely to what they have or what they hope to experience, God will be glorified in a special way. He'll be glorified not just as the giver of good marriages for this life, but as the giver of hope for something far, far better that lasts forever in the kingdom of His Son, Jesus. we have the great privilege of showing the world the reality of this hope in marriage and in singleness and in everything else that we experience. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for a hope that goes beyond our greatest desires, our greatest expectations, our greatest dreams for this life. Lord, I pray that you would help us to push our hope further out into the future, into that kingdom, that so we can hold loosely to what we have and what we hope to have. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would direct each one of us to know how you've designed us, how you've gifted us, so that we can approach marriage and singleness in the way that will give you the most glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.